My subject tonight is the glory of Zion. The title could just as well be the glory of the church. When you read in the scriptures prophetic words concerning Zion, the reference is always to the church of our God. Let's look at our text together in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now these five verses began Isaiah's second recorded sermon. I suggest that you read the sermon all together at one sitting as early as you can to get this in its context. The sermon runs from chapter 2, verse 1, down through verse 6 of chapter 4. But our text tonight will be just these first five verses of Isaiah chapter 2. In these verses, God's prophet Isaiah gives a word of prophecy concerning the gospel age in which we now live, in which he describes the great glory, excellence, and benefit of the gospel church, which is Zion, the spiritual kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you read in the scriptures about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the church of God, understand the words refer all to the same thing. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the church of God, the family of God speaks of Zion, God's church. Look in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 2. This is the word, the message of God, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw, that is what he perceived and understood by the revelation of God the Holy Ghost concerning Judah and Jerusalem, again referring to the church and people of God. Verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. At your leisure, if you care to do so, you should read Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Micah was inspired by God the Holy Ghost to give us this same prophecy in almost exactly the same words. So Micah proclaimed in his generation exactly the same thing that Isaiah proclaimed in his. It is a prophetic word concerning the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of his church, the glory of Zion. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Isaiah begins his sermon by telling us that it concerns the last days. The last days. Everybody's interested in the last days. Wouldn't you like to know when the last days are? Well, listen carefully, and I'll tell you. I'll do better than that. I'll let God tell you. In the epistle of 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, this is what John was inspired to write. Now remember, John lived in the first generation of the church in the age of the apostles. He lived during the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. He died shortly close to the end of the first century. John says, this is the last time. Well, I thought the last days were out yonder somewhere. No, this is the last time. Literally, this is the last tick of the clock. This is the last time. The last days began with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. and the dissolution of Judaism, the dissolution of the Mosaic economy, the ending of all Old Testament legal ceremonial worship. This is the last time. These are the last days. Paul tells us in Hebrews 1, verse 2, God hath in these last days, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, let me tell you what that means. There is no future day of grace to come. I know we live in this world where men have been insanely affected by prophetic theories of interpreting the scriptures. There is no future day of grace to come. No tribulation period of 7 years. No millennial age in which men will be saved by their works or by a return to Jewish worship, by a return to Jewish altars, by a return to a Jewish temple. There is no grace but that which is to be found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel that was revealed in types and ceremonies in the Old Testament. That gospel that is fully revealed now in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the word of his grace. The scriptures tell us that when Christ comes, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, then cometh the end. When Christ comes, then cometh the end. Now, I suspect all of you have heard all of your lives, at least as long as you've been involved in any kind of religious activity, about some imaginary secret rapture. The Lord's going to come and suddenly folks will be driving down the highway and just be popped out of the car and everybody will go up into heaven. Who's ready for the rapture? There's no such thing. The Scripture never speaks of Christ coming secretly. Find it for me in this book. The Scripture never indicates that he will come secretly, but rather he will come in power and in great glory, and every eye shall see him. And when he comes, then cometh the end. That is, when Christ comes, he wraps up all things revealed in the Word of God, all things ordered and decreed by God, and says, time shall be no more. In these last days, in this gospel age, the Lord God, we're told by Isaiah, will build again Zion. His church will flourish. His kingdom will prosper. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 54. I want you to see this. Isaiah 54. This is a prophecy concerning these same last days that Isaiah speaks of in chapter 2. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. He's talking now about the church of God among the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Verse 2. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. Now let's go back to Isaiah 2, and let me show you seven things. Seven things by which God's church is distinguished in this last day, in this gospel age. Seven things that show us the glory of God's Zion, God's church. The glory of the church today, as opposed to the Old Testament age of the Mosaic economy, when things were done in types and shadows and ceremonies of the law. First, the prophet speaks to us about the establishment of the church. Verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations, not just Jews, all nations shall flow unto it. The prophet here tells us of Christ building his church, establishing his kingdom in this world. It is called the mountain of the Lord's house, established in the top of the mountains. The church is here then called first the house of God. The house of God. Remember how Paul wrote to Timothy when he's sending Timothy his first epistle to this young preacher. He said, if I tarry long, I write this to you that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that we are the temple of God, the house of God. Our Savior said with regard to the physical temple, this is my Father's house. How do you turn my Father's house into a house of merchandise? You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Our Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, not where two or three come together, where two or three are gathered together, gathered by me, gathered by my Spirit, gathered by my grace in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The church of God is the house of God. It is the house which the Lord himself builds. He dwells here. He dwells here. He dwells here. This is the one place on earth, the only place on earth, where God promises he dwells and meets with his people. Here, the Lord God comes and meets with his own. He will beautify and glorify and exalt his house. The materials of the house are living stones, true believers, built upon Christ the foundation, built with the gold, silver, and precious stones of the gospel, built by the gold of God's grace, built by the silver and precious stones of gospel truth, so that the church of God is built up of living stones, the temple stones, cut and fitted in the temple. We're a picture of believers being hewn out of the pit of fallen humanity, the quarry of fallen humanity, and fitted together, living stones in the house of God, so that in God's house, each living stone is fitted in its place to serve God best and to beautify the house best. The materials of the house are built only upon the foundation, Christ Jesus, and built only with the gold, silver, and precious stone of the gospel. Would to God I could get the ear of every preacher in this world who believes the gospel of God's grace. One of the reasons that I think our conferences we just finished is so very important is that preachers, most of the preachers, have not been brought up under the sound of the gospel as you have. And they never really get hold of this fact. Preaching works. Preaching works. I'm not looking for something to say, I want that to settle in, I want you to get it. Preaching works. That means, Merle, everything else is a distraction. Everything else is just wood, hay, and stubble. God builds his church by the preaching of the gospel, not by entertainment, not by programs, not by ball teams, not by shows, not by clubs, and all the stuff that goes on in religion. All of that is just wood, hay, and stubble. And everything gathered by wood, gathered as wood, hay, and stubble shall be burned. Only the church of God, built by God, living stones joined together in Jesus Christ, stand upon the foundation, Christ Jesus. There's just one door of entrance into the house and kingdom of God. It is Christ himself, the master of the house. He says, I am the door. I am the door. You came in that door or this one? I am the door. The door is the way you get in. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So that the door of entrance into the church is not, as you folks have been raised all your lives to think, that it's being in the church family and get baptized, you're a little baby, you come into church. No, baptism is not entrance way into the church. The door of entrance into the church is Jesus Christ himself. You believe him, you enter his church. You're born into his kingdom. The kingdom of Christ, the gospel of it, is to be openly preached and professed. Look at the next word here. The church of God is established, prepared, firmly fixed in the top of the mountains, in clear view and hearing of all. In every election cycle, we hear politicians lying through all of their teeth. Their teeth must be false. They talk about transparency. This is going to be the most transparent administration you've ever seen. That means we're going to cover it up best we can. Not in the church of God. Not in the church of God. Unlike Mormonism. Did you ever notice Mormon churches don't have any, church buildings don't have any windows in them? That's because they don't want you to see what's going on inside. Unlike Mormonism, unlike papacy, where they have secret conclaves, unlike Freemasonry, the Church of God is not a secret society with secret orders. Our Lord compared his church to a city set upon a hill which cannot be hid. Christ spoke openly to all the world. The gospel preached by the apostles, we're told, was not done in a corner. That which was everywhere spoken against had been everywhere spoken of. I say all that to say this. The message we preach is not something to be hidden away in a closet. It's not something that we just discuss back in the pastor's office and try to not say too much about it in public. It is not something that we clothe in words that men can make to mean anything they want them to mean. The message we preach is a banner lifted high, a standard to be held up high as possible. It's not something to be hidden. Let the whole world hear and every man know the wonderful works of our God. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Again, I wish I could get the ear of every preacher. I recall when I was just a young man, I'd been preaching just a little bit. I've never been known too much for mincing words. Matter of fact, when I was in Missouri, a fellow talking to Shelby said, he doesn't mince words when he preached. No. Why mince words? My intention, Josh, is for you to understand every word I speak. Every word. Every doctrine revealed in this word. Every truth of God set forth in Holy Scripture. A preacher said to me, an older man, he was about my age at the time, he said, Don, son, you can preach these things in such a way that folks don't know what you're saying. And you know, I was shocked. I was 18 years old. I was shocked. I said, what's the point in preaching? I understood the point. You can go over yonder and preach on election, as long as you don't use that exact word, folks won't get too upset with it. You can go and talk about God's plan, folks won't get too upset with it. You can go and talk about Christ's effectual atonement, as long as you don't talk about limited atonement, folks won't get too upset with it. But as soon as they understand what you're saying, that's another story. It is not our purpose to hide the things of God. It is our purpose to proclaim the word of God and to proclaim it boldly. This is what God uses for the building of his church. The church and kingdom of God is firmly fixed, immovable, as sure to prevail as the majestic mountains. It is built upon Christ, the solid rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. John Gill put it this way: the church of God is immovable, being secured in the everlasting and electing love of God, and in the unalterable covenant of grace, founded upon the rock, Christ, and guarded by the mighty power of God. Isaiah here declares that the church of kingdom of God shall be exalted above the hills of the earth. What a word. Lifted up, established upon the highest mountain, the most conspicuous thing in the world. The truth of God shall prevail. The kingdom of God shall be exalted. Exalted above Mount Sinai and the earthly Jerusalem. Hold your hands here and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 12. Children of God, let no one entice you to return to Sinai. Let no one bring you back under the yoke of the law. Let no one bring you back into the ceremonial, ritualistic pictures of the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For ye are not come. If you believe God, you haven't come to the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Look at verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The church is exalted above Sinai and exalted above all the religions of Antichrist in this world. I love the picture given in Revelation 11. The two witnesses are slain, the two faithful witnesses, and left in the streets. And then they rise up. God raises up the testimony of the gospel. Right in the midst of this Antichrist, apostate, accursed religious age, he raises up these two witnesses, and their enemies behold them as God raises them up. The church of God is exalted in the esteem of all chosen, redeemed sinners called by his grace. Exalted above all the creation of God. Now, back in our text, Isaiah 2. Look at verse 2. Here's the second distinctive glory of the gospel church. The glory of Zion. And all nations shall flow into it. In the Old Testament, everything was limited to the Jews. Everything limited to Abraham's physical seed. Everything limited just to the Israelites. No one else had the Word of God. No one else had a prophet. No one else had the worship of God established in their midst. It was all limited to just one small nation. But here, the glory of Zion is all nations shall flow into it. The church of God is universal. It was never our Lord's intention that his kingdom be limited to the Jewish nation alone, or that his church be limited to one religious sect. We live in the midst of several sects that think they alone are the church and people of God. The Campbellites started right here in this part of the country. Back in the 1800s, the Church of Christ, and they think they alone are the Church of God. The Landmark Baptists think they alone are the Church of God. They spell Baptist with a big B. Everybody else, somehow or another, who's saved fits into heaven, but not exactly on the First Street. They sat back in the back corner somewhere. God never intended such. From the beginning, he was determined to have a church made up of men and women of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue for the praise of his name. The church of God is a universal family, a universal kingdom, a universal body of believers. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 2. Our Lord Jesus has broken down every wall of partition that naturally separates men and women from one another in this world. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Watch this now. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For he is our peace. He is our peace. This is not talking about our peace with God, though that's certainly included. It's not talking about the peace of conscience we have from God, though certainly included. It's talking about the peace of God's people in the blessed fellowship of Christ. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. In the church and kingdom of God, in God's family, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, what on earth does that mean? I look out here and I see men and women. But Paul said there's neither male nor female. What on earth is he talking about? He's telling us it doesn't matter. There's fleshly distinctions in God's house don't matter. There's neither male nor female. There's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, Jew or Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither rich nor poor. There's neither learned nor unlearned. There's neither black nor white. Not in the church of God. Those things don't matter in the house of God. They matter everywhere else. Not here. Not in God's house. The door of God's church is open to all. And all who enter in the door enter upon the same grounds as sinners in need of grace. All who enter by Christ the door enter as equals. And the equal is not much. The equality is as low as you get. All of us sinners, nothing but sinners, saved by free grace and free grace alone. None having any superiority over the other. All who enter the door are equals, and all are brethren at peace. People shall flow into it, all nations. Oh, there's going to be a great day coming when all the nations of the world are going to be gathered into the millennial kingdom of our God. No. All nationalities, people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue shall flow into it like streams of water from the four corners of the earth. God gathers his elect into his kingdom by his almighty grace. And yet no one is forced in. All who come, come willingly. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. They flow into Zion upon the river of grace. To Christ shall the gathering of the people be. He is our mighty Shiloh. He is our banner. And God gathers his elect unto him who is the banner, Christ Jesus. Now, when I speak of the church being universal, I know that I will immediately be castigated by some as denying the local church. You who know me know better. That in no way detracts from the importance, the blessedness of this local assembly, the necessity of the local assembly. But the local assembly, this little body of believers here, is not the totality of God's church. God's church is made up of his elect in every age, in every place, saved by the power of his grace, washed in the blood of Christ, united with Christ. How on earth can anyone imagine someone being united to Christ, one with Christ, and not being a part of his body, the church? Here's a third glory of Zion, a third distinctive glory of God's church. It's unity. Look at verse 3, Isaiah chapter 2. And many people shall come and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now here Isaiah describes the mutual love and encouragement, help and assistance God's people give to one another. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to the house of God. Brother Darvin Pruitt has, I think almost from the very beginning of his ministry in Taylor at the church there, had these words at the head of every bulletin. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad there was a place to go. I was glad that somebody asked me to go, and I was glad God gave me an inclination to go. I was glad they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. How many times have you ever come to God's house and wished you hadn't come? I've gone to a lot of places I wished I hadn't gone. I've never come to worship God and wished I hadn't come. Here is evangelism at its best. Children of God, you who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, redeemed sinners, let every redeemed soul say to his neighbor, come ye, let us go to the house of God. The very best thing you can do for your family, the very best thing you can do for your neighbors, is to encourage them to come to the house of God. When they come to visit you, don't stay home with them. You will only harm them. When they come to visit you, don't let them take you away from the house of God. Bring them to the house of God. Don't force them. No. Don't try to force folks to come. Now, in my house, as long as I'm paying the bills and my daughter standing under my roof, she's going to the house of God with me. And nothing going to interfere with it. But the family comes, sure, like you're with us. No, I think I'll stay home and rest this morning. Okay, all right. But encourage folks to come here. This is the place where God speaks to sinners by his word. I have never taken a survey. I won't start now. But I can't think of more than one or two people that I know right now who were converted in some way other than in the public house of God, hearing the preaching of the gospel in the assembly of God's saints. Were you? God saves sinners by the preaching of the word. The very best work of evangelism you can do is say to your neighbor, to your son, your daughter, your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, come. Let's go to the house of God. Let's go to the house of God. Here is the primary object of public worship. He will teach us of his ways. In gospel churches, sinners are taught of God by the preaching of the gospel, by the faithful exposition of Holy Scripture, by preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified in all the scriptures. Yes, God himself, God the Holy Ghost is our teacher, and he teaches us of his ways. He teaches us of his ways of grace. how God saves sinners by the sacrifice of his darling son, by the gift of his grace, by the gift of faith in his son. He teaches us the ways of his providence, all the wonders of God's providence. And by his word, teaches us the way of obedience to him. Here's the resolution of every heaven-born soul, the determination of every God-taught person. We will walk in his paths. If God will show me his way and give me the grace to do so, I will walk in his way. Oh, Lord, graciously order my steps. Force me in all the affairs of my life to walk in your paths, to walk in your way. That church is truly united to Christ, which is united in seeking the salvation of God's elect, in seeking instruction from God the Holy Spirit, and seeking obedience to the will of God. Here's a fourth glory, a fourth distinction by which Zion's glory is set forth. That's the power of the church. The means by which God saves his people, the means by which he teaches them his ways, the means by which he leads them in his paths, is the preaching of the gospel. Verse 3. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The power and the glory of God's church is not its size. We're impressed with that. I am, and you are. We see big things, and we think, boy, that's great. That's great. The power and the glory of God's church is not its size. It's not its wealth. It's not its talents. And it's certainly not its pastor. The power and glory of God's church is the gospel of the grace of God which we preach. So as much as in me is, Paul writes, I'm ready to preach the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel of Christ is the law of God in his kingdom. It's described in this book as a law of faith, a law of love, the fulfilling of the law of Moses. The gospel of Christ is the word of God by which chosen redeemed sinners are saved and born into his kingdom. This is the rod of his strength, sent out of Zion into all the world. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And by this word, he causes his enemies to bow to him. By this word, he rules over his enemies. By this word, he governs their lives. I've never attempted to draw up rules and regulations by which believers ought to live. Rather, I endeavor to preach the gospel of God's grace to you and make you to know how good, how gracious, how magnificent God has been to you and me. How marvelous is his infinite love revealed in the redemption of our souls, in the saving of such things as we are. And if God Almighty will by his grace make you know these things, you will be well ruled by the rod of his strength, by the gospel of his grace. Here's a fifth distinct glory of Zion. Christ is the exalted head of his church. Isaiah saw Christ exalted as head over all things for his church. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see this. Ephesians, the first chapter. Christ is the head of his church. Not the Pope, not some earthly monarch, not the pastor, but Christ himself. He is the head of all things for his church. Look at Ephesians 1:21. He's exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Christ is, he's head over everything. And God hath put all things under his feet, and head given him to, gave him to be head over all things, watch this, to the church. He's the head over all things to the church. He's the head of his church, and he's the governor of the universe for his church. He whose word goes forth out of Zion shall by that word subdue his enemies to himself and rule over them. He does so in wisdom and justice, ordering and ruling the affairs of the world for the good of his church. In wisdom and justice, in wisdom and righteousness, in wisdom and equity, in wisdom and that which is right, the Lord Jesus sits on his throne and rules the world, decides all affairs, decides every election, decides every event of providence, determined by him from eternity for his church, for the good of his church, the glory of his church, the building of his church, and the completion of his church. He rebukes and restrains everything and everyone that opposes the interest of his kingdom. That means nobody has ever or shall ever accomplish anything to deter, hinder, or in any way slow up the building of God's church and kingdom. And by his Spirit, he makes his enemies to be his servants, convincing and converting many by his almighty grace of sin, of righteousness and judgment, taking the things of Christ and showing them to us. The Holy Spirit governs our lives. Number 6, look at verse 4, Isaiah 2, 4. Here's another aspect of great glory of Zion, the distinguishing glory of God's church. It's peace. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Here Isaiah describes the great peace that comes upon men and women by the gospel when the Prince of Peace rules among them. This is not talking about some dreamy-eyed prophecy of some utopian millennial age when all the nations of the world sign a peace treaty and everybody gets along well. This is a prophecy of that which is experienced right now in the church and kingdom of God. A prophecy of that which is experienced right now in the church and kingdom of God. The gospel church, or the gospel of Christ, makes peace and destroys enmities, those things that divide men. The gospel of Christ reconciles those who are natural foes. For many, many years, I went down to the Cherokee Indian Reservation in North Carolina, where Brother Tim James is pastor of the Sequoia Church, and preached to those folks. I have a lot of friends who are Cherokee Indians. Now, in case you don't know anything about history, lots of people in this country have a gripe about not being treated fairly. Lots of folks do. And some with more or less foundation. None have a greater reason to be upset with the government of the United States than the Indians who possessed this land before we came. And among the Indians, none more greatly abused than the Cherokee Indians. And I've got some folks there that love me, and I love them. They're called brethren in Christ. And all those things that would naturally divide us don't matter. You understand what I'm saying? They just don't matter. For better than 10 years, I went every year to Kingston, Jamaica, and preached for Brother Aaron Dumas in the church there in Kingston. And those black folks became dear friends. I still hear from Aaron fairly regularly. Dear friend. Dear friend. How can that be? How can that be? Those are black people. And you're a white Southern boy. How can that be? They don't matter. Not in the kingdom of God. Not in the kingdom of God. I'll be going down in just a few weeks down to Mexico. And there's a lot of fussing and squabbling between Mexicans and Americans right now. Fact is, always has been. Always has been. I've been going down there for 40 years now. And some of us have grown up together as pastors. Our churches have grown up together. And we have a dear, blessed relationship. And I can only communicate to them through a translator. I can say hello, good morning, good day, and good night, and that's about it. And everything else through a translator. But when I walk in the room, those fellows just smile like they'd just seen their brother, and they hadn't seen him in a year. That's exactly how long it'd be. Just a year. How can there be such great blessed peace in Christ? Those things that naturally divide human beings don't matter. Don't matter. Now, I don't know what to say or not say with regard to all the political and legislative things folks do to try to have people get along. But I can tell you from my experience on this earth in 66 years, none of them have ever worked. None of them have ever worked. Some of you have been school teachers. Some of you have been involved in various things employing folks. Have you ever seen any form of legislation work to bring people together as one? Have you ever seen it happen? I remember when it started busing in Winston-Salem. I was still in junior high school. Started busing folks, trying to mix all the races together. We're going to get this thing so everybody gets along well. I remember the first time black folks moved in on some of the streets in Winston-Salem. And you know how happy they were? They were scared to death and had reason to be. Had reason to be. Well, how can this be resolved? Come to Christ. And you'll find in Christ, nothing matters but Christ. Nothing matters but grace. Nothing matters but the gift of God. Nothing matters but the glory of God. The gospel of Christ makes men and women peaceable. It softens their hearts and sweetens their spirits. The love of Christ, when shed abroad in the heart of the heaven-born soul, constrains the sinner to love another sinner, saved by the same grace, washed in the same blood, robed in the same righteousness. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, let me show you one more distinctive glory of Zion. One more distinctive glory of God's church. And that is our responsibility. Our responsibility. I am often accused of being lopsided on God's sovereignty and not saying enough about responsibility. So let me say something about our responsibility. Look at the last verse of our text and observe what it says. O house of Jacob, come ye. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. The prophet of God here issues a call to all the house of Jacob. All those men and women chosen, redeemed, saved, and kept by the grace of God. Whatever others may do, in the light of what God's done for us, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Walk humbly in the light of His grace. Walk circumspectly as children of the light. Seek in all things to honor God. Seek in all things to honor the Savior. To avoid causing reproach to the gospel. Walk peaceably in the light of His peace. Now, let me show you a little more what that's talking about. Turn to Micah's prophecy. I told you, in the beginning of this message, Micah gave us the same prophecy in almost the same words. But here is a slight alteration in verses 4 and 5 of Micah chapter 4. Here we see the confidence with which we ought to walk with God our Savior. The confidence with which we ought to walk in His paths as we make our sojourn through this world. We have no confidence in ourselves. We have no confidence in the flesh. But oh, we have every reason to have confidence in our God. Look at Micah chapter 4, verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God. Us too. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I never read Micah 4 verse 4, but what I don't think of unusual days when I was a boy. We go down in southeastern North Carolina and visit my grandparents. They had a large tobacco farm down there. And as most Southerners, they built porches all the way around the house. Had a big porch all the way around. The house wasn't much, but had a great porch. Had porch on north, south, east, and west. That's so you could sit in the shade any time of the day. And we'd go down there on some days, it'd have a good southern lazy day. And we'd sit down in the shade with fresh lemonade, maybe watermelon, and just sit peacefully. Ah, oh, what a picture. What a picture. That's exactly how Micah says God's people are to walk in the Lord, in the light of the Lord in this day. Every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. We have no reason to fear anything, ever. My dear brother Harry Graham used to say to me, if I could live a tithe of what I'd preach, I'd be in pretty good shape. Oh, I'd like to get a tithe of that. We have no reason to fear anything, ever. I just called David's eye. You know what he's going through? You got no reason to fear anything. I tell you what's more difficult. I got Teresa's eye. Honey, you got no reason to fear anything. None. What God's doing is for you. What God's doing is for you. So let us walk in the name of the Lord. We sang it a little bit ago, that great hymn of John Newton's. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Amen.